I'll invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, but we're only going to cover verses 1 and 2 this morning. All right? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Father, we are privileged people this morning to worship you. We are privileged people to hold in our hand a copy of your word. And Father, I pray that we would indeed see what we have just read this morning as your words, truth from you. And Father, I pray that the reality of that would settle in upon us, and we would realize that this is truth spoken by God to us, and that we need to apply it to our lives. Lord, give us understanding. Lord, give us a willingness to submit to your truth this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in many companies and many organizations and many facets of life, there is a code of conduct by which people live. Let me read you a code of conduct. See if you can have any guess of where this may have come from. It says, understand the code, comply with the code, and the law wherever you are. Use good judgment and avoid even the appearance of improper behavior. If you are ever in doubt about a course of conduct, ask yourself, is it consistent with the code? Is it ethical? Is it legal? Will it reflect well on me and the company? Would I want to read about it in the newspaper? If the answer is no to any of these questions, don't do it. You know, it's possible that you could read that and say, well, that has to be some Christian organization. But you know, that's the code of conduct from the Coca-Cola company. You can go on the internet and you can find it. You know, it's incumbent upon many places in our society where if you work for a certain company, they expect you to behave in a certain way. That conduct is important. You know, that is never more true than in the Word of God. That conduct is important. And so I've just entitled this message today, Living the Gospel. Really, that could be an overarching title for chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians. That Paul has laid the groundwork of what the gospel is, and then he's telling us how to live out that gospel. I want us to look first of all this morning, why is living the gospel important? Why is living the gospel important? Paul says, what's the next word? Therefore. So really it goes back to all that he's written in the first three chapters. Now we've done this on more than one occasion in this series, and I think repetition is good to get it really settled in our minds. And so allow me just for a minute to do a quick review of the first three chapters, okay? We go back to chapter 1. And we find in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where? In Christ. The fact that we are in Christ, we have a relationship with him. And what are some of these blessings? Paul says he's chosen us. He's chosen you and me, that He has adopted us. He's accepted us in and through Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. And it goes on to talk about how we have a place in Jesus Christ. It says over to chapter 2 that He has quickened us because we were dead in trespasses and sins. He's made us alive, that we were rebellious against Him. We were rebellious against His truth, and that we were recipients of His judgment and His condemnation. I love the song that Jill played for the offertory this morning. How we were once enemies, but now we are invited to sit at His table. And that's all true because of verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. And then we go down to verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are recipients of God's amazing, wonderful, astounding grace. And that He's doing a work in us in verse 10. And then in turn, we need to do good works for Him. We need to serve Him with our life. He goes on in the rest of chapter 2, and He talks about how as Jews and Gentiles, and culturally they were on different planets, we might say, how they're one in Jesus Christ. And then we come to chapter 3, and He talks about this mystery, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the church, primarily the gospel in the sense that it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but now with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that has become perfectly clear in the New Testament. He says it's no longer a mystery, but it's clear. And then as we've talked about how at the end of chapter 3, how He prayed some very specific requests for the Ephesian believers, that they would be strengthened on the inner man, that Christ would be at home in their hearts, that they would begin to comprehend the love of God, and that they would be filled with the characteristics of God. Please don't raise your hand on this, but have you put that prayer into practice? Have you prayed for someone in this fashion this past week? I hope so. I hope that'll be a regular habit in your life. But as we look back at these first three chapters as a whole, we find the stupendous, the glorious, the amazing truth about the gospel, how it radically transforms someone, and how we can read about the gospel, know about the gospel, but then there's the essence of putting it into practice. And so when He says, therefore, it's on the basis of chapters 1, 2, and 3 that He writes the rest of this book. So entering into chapter 4, we come to a pivotal, transitional point in this book. And then He reminds them, He says, look, I am the prisoner of the Lord. He's done this one other time in the book at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And we talked briefly about it at that point, that certainly Paul was under Roman imprisonment. But not in a real sense was he a prisoner of Nero or the Roman government, but in a very true sense, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was imprisoned because he was preaching the gospel, because he was serving Jesus Christ, and he considered himself a slave unto Jesus Christ. So he says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. What's it mean to beseech? It means to plead or to beg. That's the essence of this. He's coming to them. He says, I'm urging you. I'm pleading with you. I am begging you that you do something. So this isn't a casual, hey, if you get around to it, this might be a good idea. But He is just urging them. He's begging them. He's pleading to them. And what's He say? That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Frequently in the New Testament, the word walk refers to our daily conduct, that we are to act a certain way. We are to behave in a certain way. Let me give you some examples of this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Walk in newness of life. That we've been saved, we've been radically transformed by Jesus Christ, and there should be a difference in how we behave. There should be a difference in how we think and act. It's all because of Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then earlier in this book, and I alluded to it just a moment ago, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that what? We should walk in them. Behavior matters. How we live matters. It's all based on the gospel. It's all based on the transforming grace of God. And when we experience that transforming grace of God, then it should flow out in how we think and how we act and in general, how we live. How we live truly matters. And he says that we are to walk, we are to behave worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, that term worthy literally has the idea of something being balanced out, something that corresponds by a further definition to something else. That something comes along, if you can imagine a scale, and they are balancing both sides, or something that corresponds to something else. If we say that someone is worthy of their wage or worthy of their hire, the corresponding factor would be that they put in a good hard day's work. That corresponds to the fact that they get paid and they're worthy of that. So that's the essence of what Paul is saying, is that our walk, our behavior needs to correspond with who we are in Jesus Christ. It needs to balance out. It needs to equate to one another. Let me see if I can put it this way. You know, I mentioned a code of conduct a moment ago. You know, the Marines, they have a set of values by which they operate. They are honor, courage, and commitment. And the courage part, it says the heart of our core values, courage, is the mental, moral, and physical strength ingrained in Marines that sees them through the challenge of combat and the mastery of fear. And to do what is right, to adhere to a higher standard of personal conduct, to lead by example, and to make tough decisions under stress and pressure. It is the inner strength that enables a Marine to take that extra step. Now, I have never been in the Marines, and so I'm going to just surmise what may be a possible scenario for someone in boot camp, all right? Let's say that somewhere in the process of boot camp that a Marine finds himself crawling through mud under barbed wire, and right above his head is live machine gun fire. Around him, there are explosives going off to simulate real battle. Somewhere in the process, the Marine kind of just freezes. I mean, there's real machine gun fire going over his head. There's explosives all around him, and he just freezes. In the midst of all of that, he hears his sergeant say, "Boy, you are a Marine. Act like it." And something flows through him, And he keeps crawling through that mud, under that barbed wire, under that machine gun fire. You know, in essence, that's exactly what Paul is saying here in this text. He's saying, you're a believer. Act like it. You're a believer. Let your life correspond to that. You're a believer. How you live matters. And really, that's what flows through the rest of this book. He's giving practical instruction of how we are to live. And he says that we are to walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, or the position to which you are called. What is this calling? It's a call to salvation. It's a call to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior. Let me give you some cross-references for this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. And John 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. It's God's doing. It's God working in us. It's God calling us. It's God reaching out to us and drawing us to himself. And so, to kind of recap all of verse 1, he's saying, on the basis of chapters 1 through 3, I'm begging you, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you, walk, behave, live in a manner that corresponds with who you are in Jesus Christ. You're a believer. You've believed and trusted in him. You have trusted in him for your eternal salvation. Live like it. Act like it. The gospel transforms. It changes us from the inside out. Manifest that transformation in your life. And then he begins to give some examples of what that looks like in a believer's life. And we're just going to cover one of those examples here this morning. He says in verse 2, with all lowliness. With all lowliness. What does living the gospel look like? You know, for our mission statement that we have up here on the wall, it says, learning, living, and giving the gospel. Learning, living, and giving the gospel. You know, there comes a point where we initially learn or understand the gospel, and we believe in it, we accept it, we trust it, and then we spend the rest of our life, in essence, learning it. What does this multifaceted gospel look like? How do we apply it to our lives? How do we live it out? What does that look like? And the first characteristic that Paul gives here is lowliness, or simply humility. Humility. You ever tried to teach or preach on humility? It's a challenge. It really is. It is a challenge because there is something that wells up within all of us, and it's called pride, and we struggle with it, and we do battle with it on a regular basis. You know, I found a definition of humility that I could not improve on whatsoever, and so I want to offer this as a definition of humility this morning. And this comes from an excellent book by C.J. Mahaney on humility, and it's just titled Humility. He gives this definition. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And when we talk about humility, I believe that there's some extremes. There's an extreme of self-loathing to the opposite side of pride, which is self-exaltation. You know, we could go to an extreme of self-loathing where we might say of ourselves, I'm just as dumb as a box of rocks. I can't do anything right. I'm just going to go eat dirt. That kind of spirit. It's, you're familiar with Eeyore, you know, Winnie the Pooh? You know, it's kind of that spirit of just, you know, the dark cloud follows us. And we just have this whole demeanor of, I can't do anything right. Everything's bad. That's not true humility. Nor should we go to the opposite extreme of self-exaltation, where we just would say, I'm somebody. Or maybe in more common vernacular, I'm all that. You know, that we just see ourselves as being exalted above others. But I think a right definition of humility is assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. You know, what does the Bible say about pride? Does the Bible have something to say about pride? It has a lot to say about pride. Let me give you a few thoughts here. Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The prideful person, they don't seek after God. And really, the essence of that verse is God's not even in their scope of thinking. Proverbs 13:10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Pride gets involved, and the result is contention and strife. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Let me follow that up with Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And then the first couple that are listed, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Now, in the Proverbs 6, the writer of Proverbs is not suggesting there's only seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. It's just a representative list. But the very first thing he lists is a proud heart. When the scripture says that pride is an abomination to the Lord, it's saying this, that morally it's reprehensible to God. Morally, it is repulsive to God. It's disgusting in his viewpoint. So when we as human beings get welled up with pride, the Bible says that's repulsive in the sight of a holy God. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Where does pride end up? It ends up in a place of destruction. 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You know, it's kind of like when a football player does a stiff arm. You know, when a running back it takes off from the line of scrimmage and he's got the ball tucked safely under his arm and he's stiff arming the guy who's trying to tackle him. It says God, in essence, stiff arms the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to one other text. Go to Mark chapter 10. We're going to spend just a couple of minutes here. I think it gives us a little window into how our prideful hearts can respond if we're not careful. Mark chapter 10. Just to give a little context, I'm going to start in verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And this is the disciples. And he took again the 12, and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So get the picture here. Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and he once again is telling them, hey, this is what's going to happen to me. And you would think that there would just be this sober, somber spirit in the mind of the disciples, you know, to the point of Lord, please, this cannot be. But in the very next verse, what happens? We find James and John, the sons of Zebedee. The Bible calls them the sons of thunder. It may be that it was representative of their passion, just kind of how they lived life, that there was a bit of a fiery, passionate personality for these two brothers. But coming right off of what Jesus said, what do they ask? The sons of Zebedee come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatever we shall desire. Now, can I put that in real common language? Daddy, please give me whatever I want. It is the spirit there. Hey, whatever we ask, hey, I want you to do this for us. And what are they asking? And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. Now, what did Jesus just say? Is this serious subject matter? Yes, it is. You know, they're on their way to Jerusalem. He's saying, hey, I'm telling you once again what's going to happen to me. And what comes out of their mouth? Hey, Jesus, what do you say in your kingdom that one of us sits on the right hand and one of us sits on the left? Is there a disconnect there? There really is. And you know, I think some of it is potential immaturity on their part, but there's also a sense of pride. Now, where this comes from, we don't know for sure. Now, Jesus had already told them that he would give them a prominent place in his kingdom. It could be that because along with Peter, being the inner circle of disciples, that they thought maybe that they were there would be some privileges that would come along with that. You know, apparently this had already been a topic of discussion, because if you go back and look in chapter 9, there was a time where they came into Capernaum, and Jesus said, hey, what are you guys talking about? And what they were talking about, nobody said anything, but what they were talking about is who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so in this particular context, Jesus responds with this question in verse 38. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. You guys are clueless. You have no idea what you have just asked me for. And he says, Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What's Jesus referring to? Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? Lord, if there's any way this cup could pass from me. The cup is representative of all that he was about to endure on the cross. Not only the physical, horrific punishment that he endured, but bearing the weight of the sin of the world upon him. That's what was entailed in the cup. When he talks about baptism, it's being plunged into that kind of suffering. He says, hey guys, do you think you can drink of that same cup? And they said unto him, we can. I believe there's still a gross misunderstanding. There's a disconnect that is going on here. Maybe there's at some point something to be admired there for their spirit, but they are not getting it. They're not understanding. And Jesus said unto them, ye indeed shall drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. You know, that indeed came to fruition. For James was the first disciple to be killed in Acts chapter 12. John was the last disciple to die. He was tortured and confined to the island of Patmos. So in some sense, they did drink of that cup, but in no way, shape, or form was it the same cup that Jesus drank of. They could not. There was no way. That was only reserved for Jesus. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. You know, it could be that the reason they were displeased is that they didn't ask the question first. You know, I think there was a bit of a competitive spirit among the disciples at times, and it may be that their thinking was, well, I wish I would have asked first. Then we come to verse 42, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority upon them. What Jesus is saying here is, you know, there are rulers over the Gentile nations. And I think he's speaking specifically of the Roman government that at times was incredibly impressive to the Jewish people. And he's saying that oftentimes these leaders, these ones who are in authority, they do so harshly. There's a severe hand of or a rod of iron, we might say, ruling with a fist, a heavy fist, a heavy-handedness. And he's saying, hey, this isn't how it should be. Verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servant or your slave or your doulos. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. He's saying, hey, in man's kingdom, you want to get promoted. It often comes with a harshness. In my kingdom, it works just the opposite. You want to be great in my kingdom? You be humble. You be a servant. And what do we find in verse 45? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Jesus pointed to himself, and he's saying, my whole purpose, my whole goal in coming is to serve. Not to be an authoritarian. Not to be heavy-handed, but to have a humble spirit. So Jesus gives his disciples, and in essence, he gives you and me a lesson on what greatness really looks like. And it doesn't come through pride and heavy-handedness, but it comes through a servant spirit, a servant mentality, servant actions. And of course, the supreme example of that is Jesus himself. What does pride look like? What's pride look like? Let me give you some thoughts here this morning. Pride has to be the first or get the most. Pride is selfish. If there's one piece of dessert left in the refrigerator, what's your spirit? That's mine. As my kids, when they were younger, I called it. Ever heard that in your household? You know? Pride has to be the first or get the most. Pride is always right. Can I give you a news flash this morning? None of us are always right. None of us are always right. But you know what? There's sometimes where we're right. We really, truly are right. But pride drives that point home and won't let it go. You know, there are times when you are right, and you know you're right. You just got to back off. It's not worth it. It's not worth damaging a relationship. It's not worth ruining an event just because you're right. But pride will keep on driving that home because you're right. Pride doesn't admit wrongdoing. Boy, sometimes we swallow hard at this one. We've blown it. We've messed up. Maybe significantly messed up. Maybe to the point where we have really harmed a relationship with someone. We have cut off a relationship with someone. And the only thing that is keeping a repair in that relationship is our stinking pride. And we refuse to admit that we're wrong. That's pride. Humility is letting the words flow out of your mouth, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" You know, those are some of the toughest words that sometimes come out of our mouth. "I was wrong." Pride keeps those words from coming out. Pride is self-sufficient. "I don't need anybody. I can do it." Now, there's a sense in which we should be responsible, and there are some things that we can and should do on our own. But, oh, there's plenty of times where we need somebody. You know, there are times that other people have better ideas than you. There are times when your own kids have better ideas than you. As a parent, that's sometimes tough. "Hey, Dad, what about..." Now, pride responds in, "We're going to do it my way," rather than, "You know what? You're right. That is a better way of doing it." But pride is self-sufficient. Pride is manifested in a spirit of superiority. You know, that often is manifested in our thinking. Ever been out in a public place? Just look at somebody else. Look at how they appear. Look at how they're dressed. Look at how they behave. And there's a judgment call that is made. "I'm better than them." Ever done that? "I don't wear my pajamas to the store." Just being real this morning, okay? All right, just being real. "I don't slaughter the English language like I heard somebody slaughter it. I'm better than them. I don't scream at my kids like so-and-so was screaming at their kids. I'm a better parent." And you know what? That may be true. But the only reason you're a better parent is by the grace of God. Maybe because of your background and the privileges that have been afforded you, but pride wells up and says, "I am better than so-and-so. I have a spirit of superiority over so-and-so." Pride is harsh. It's condemning. It's judgmental. How do you treat the individual who waits on your table? The waiter, the waitress. Are you kind? Are you gracious? Are you demanding? Are you harsh? They mess up one time, boy, you're ready to drop the hammer. You know, we make those kind of judgment calls with people on a regular basis, and it's pride. Pride results in strife, contention, and damaged relationships. As I mentioned a moment ago, with pride doesn't admit wrongdoing. You know, truly, there may be someone sitting here today that you are estranged to some level or another with a son or a daughter, a grandson or a granddaughter, husband, wife, other family members, and the only thing that's keeping reconciliation from taking place is your pride. There is strife. There's contention. Oh, there's friction. And you refuse to admit your wrongdoing. And that broken relationship continues. You may say, Pastor Todd, where did you get such a list? Did you open up a book somewhere and get this? And no, that doesn't come from a book. It comes from my own heart. It comes from my own struggles. And folks, I have to believe that maybe, just maybe, we're all a little bit similar. And we struggle with pride. You know, what does Jesus say about this matter? He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant." He was a servant. "And he was made in the likeness of men." He was a man. "And being formed in the fashion as a man," he what? "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Paul writes to the Philippian believers and he says, "Let that mind be in you. Let that spirit of humility, let that spirit of being a servant be in you." And by God's grace, that needs to be in each one of us. You know, I mentioned a moment ago that out of Mark 10:45, that Jesus was the supreme example of being a servant. One other illustration of that is out of John chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. "He riseth from supper," and this is what we would typically call the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, "and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." This is the God of heaven in a human body, willing to get down on his hands and knees with a rag and a basin of water and wash dirty feet. What a picture of humility. What a picture of being a servant. I want to end this morning. I gave you some suggestions of what pride looks like. Let's end with what humility looks like, okay? What does humility look like? Number one, I believe it's a right view of God. It's a right view of God. It begins with a right view of God and who he is. Proverbs 8, chapter and verse 3 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy." If I have a right understanding of who God is, and I see him in his majesty, and I see him in his glory, and I stand in awe of him, I'm going to hate pride. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What's the second one? Pride. If I have a right understanding of who God is, and therefore a right understanding of who I am, I will hate pride. In Psalm 8, in verse 4, it poses this question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Isn't that a great question? When we think of who God is and who we are, how in the world is it that God looks favorably upon us? How does God shed his grace on us? So it's a right view of God. Number two, it's a right view of our sinfulness and the transforming power of the gospel. You know, I alluded to this in the definition that I gave you from C.J. Mahaney. Humility is honestly assessing who we are in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So humility is a right view of our sinfulness and the transforming power of the gospel. Romans 6:23, for the wages of our sin is what? Death. Condemnation, judgment. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. Eternal separation from God forever and forever in a real literal place called hell. That's what I deserve. You know, Paul understood this. And he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. He's saying, look, this is who I once was, but I'm just a recipient of God's grace. And he continues this thought in 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen? You say, hey, I may not be much, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that should be the testimony of every one of us here this morning. It's not that somehow we have reached a level of superiority, that by somehow position or title that we think that we are above other people, but that simply we just say, whatever place in life I am what I am by the grace of God. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I am what I am by the grace of God. You know, the familiar hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on what? All my pride. When we survey the wondrous cross, when we see what Jesus has done for us, when we see our sinfulness, it has to just pour water, cold water, on any thoughts of pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, that I should be arrogant, that I should be prideful. Save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Thirdly, humility is a willingness to submit to God as our supreme authority. It's a willingness to submit to God as our supreme authority. You know, 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You know, if you're honest this morning, and generally speaking, you don't like to be told what to do. And I don't either. But humility is coming underneath God's truth, God's word, God's commands, and saying, I will submit. I will comply. I will obey. You know, Friday night, Kim and I were just doing a little business. Excuse me, this was Thursday night. And we were at a store on the north side of the city. And there was one person at the cash register. We were next in line. And there was one person behind us. And we were just, you know, had given ample space and whatnot. And the cash register, the cashier is doing her thing. And she looks at us and the couple behind us and says, are you all in line? Oh, yes, yes, yes. You need to stand over there, about 15 feet away. And there's a sign that says the line begins here. You know, I graciously complied, but you know what was going on in my heart? You're telling me I got to stand over here? I mean, I wasn't blocking anything. You know, there was no fire. There was no emergency. There wasn't anything going on. And, you know, I had just this little wrangle in my spirit because I didn't like to be told what to do. I'm just being really honest with you this morning, okay? All right? And that's the way we are as people sometimes. We don't like to be told what to do. And sometimes we don't like God telling us what to do. Humility says, I'll submit. I'll gladly submit to your truth and to your word. Fourthly, humility is following in the steps of Jesus. It's to think as he thought. It's to serve like he served. It's not believing that we deserve better treatment than what Jesus received. What kind of treatment did Jesus receive? Isaiah 53 says this, he's despised and he's rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, sometimes we get a little backlash for our stand for Jesus Christ. And somehow we're convinced that I just don't deserve that. It's not right. I'm above that. That's just pride. That's just arrogant. Because never should we think that we somehow are above the treatment that Jesus received in his time here. We should think like he thinks. We should act like he acts. We should follow in his steps. Number five, humility is a realization that any and all successes in life are the result of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Think about that. You know, we have things in life. We have a standing with Jesus. We have a standing relationship with him. We have a relationship with God, our Father. We have a home in heaven. There are eternal realities, and somehow we act like we deserve that. We make accomplishments in life, and they're good accomplishments. And sometimes we do work hard for those accomplishments. But who gives us the grace to do all of that? It's God. And the credit and the glory and the honor always has to go back to him. Look at Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. You know, God is reminding the nation of Israel, and he says, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. You know, we make great strides and great accomplishments in this life, and there's everything right with that when it's done correctly and properly. And maybe we are able to gain a position or some status or a measure of wealth. That's to be applauded. As long as we always remember how we got there. You say, well, it's my intellect. Who gave you that intellect? God did. It's my physical prowess. I work with my hands. Who gave you the ability to work with your hands? God did. Who gives you the breath that you breathe every day? God does. Who makes your heart beat every moment? God does. Ultimately, it all goes back to the honor and the glory and the grace of God. May we always be cognizant of that and be quick to remember that. Number six, and finally, humility. It's a willingness to listen to and apply godly counsel. Listen to and apply godly counsel. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. You know, sometimes there's an issue in our life, and somebody will lovingly come along and try to help us and offer good, godly counsel. Pride will reject that counsel. Pride says, I know better than you do. Pride says, sometimes I know better than God does. Because maybe the counsel comes directly from the Word of God, and we still reject it. But humility listens to godly counsel and accepts it. There may be some young people in the room this morning. Your mom and dad have come alongside of you and have given you godly counsel, and in your heart, you've just rejected it. I know better than they do. Hogwash. All right? If it's godly counsel, if it's godly counsel, listen to it. They're trying to help you. They're trying to spare you some heartache. They're trying to spare you grief. Maybe as an adult, there's a good godly friend that's come alongside of you and said, hey, I'm concerned. Would you listen to that? Would you adhere to that? Certainly the counsel that we find in the Word of God as we open it up and we see counsel all over the place from God himself, that we would adhere to that and not somehow in stubborn pride think that we know better. Humility listens to and applies godly counsel. One final thought here and we're done. John MacArthur wrote this. He says, humility is a virtue to be highly sought, but never claimed, because once claimed, it is forfeited. You know, humility is not something that any one of us should go around or leave today and say, I'm humble. It's probably an indication you're not. It's not claimed. Because once we claim it, it's really forfeited. But oh, how it needs to be lived out in our life. It's living the gospel. It's manifesting the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. And one indication of living out the gospel, one manifestation, one characteristic of living out the gospel is that as believers, we are humble people. And by God's grace, would we assess who we are in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, and may we live both in our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions with a spirit of humility by God's grace. Father, I pray this morning that we would take the truth of your word and may it do a deep abiding work in our hearts. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you it's the power of God unto salvation. But Lord, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it still does an amazing transforming work in our lives, and that as we continue to study it and we learn it, that we live it out. And oh God, I pray that as believers here this morning, that we would indeed live out the gospel, that we would live in a manner that pleases and honors you. And Lord, one aspect of that that we've looked at this morning is allowing humility to be a predominant characteristic of everything that we think and do, our spirit, our attitude. Or truly, as Paul admonished the Philippian believers, to let the mind of Christ, that humble, spirited mind, to be in them, that it would be in us. God, pride is an ugly thing that we struggle with on a regular basis. God, would you help us by your grace to be humble people? And I pray this in the wonderful and the precious name of Jesus. Amen.